Well, this morning here at St. Peter's, we're starting another new sermon series. If you were here last Sunday morning, then we started another new sermon series looking at a New Testament letter of Colossians. And this week, we're starting one in the Old Testament book of Judges. And those two series are going to be running alongside each other in parallel for the rest of the term. If that sounds complicated already, then make sure you get hold of one of the term cards just before you go to sort all of that out. My guess is if we're at all familiar with either of those two books of the Bible, Colossians or Judges, it'll be Colossians that we're more familiar with, not this book of Judges. Colossians is short. It's about three or four pages long. It's in the New Testament. It's relatively upbeat and encouraging. Not so the book of Judges. It is long. It is hidden away at the beginning of the Old Testament, and it is pretty downbeat and a discouraging kind of a book. Great choice, I think you'd agree, for a sermon series. Well, to introduce this little-known book, what I want us to do is just watch the first part of a video clip that's going to be up on the screens.
The Book of Judges. So remember, after Joshua led the tribes of Israel into the Promised Land, he called them to be faithful to their covenant with God by obeying the commands of the Torah. And if they do this, they will show all the other nations what God is like. So Judges begins with the death of Joshua and basically tells the story of Israel's total failure. The book's name comes from the type of leaders Israel had in this period. Before they had any kings, the tribes were all governed by these judges. Now, don't think of a courtroom. These were regional political military leaders, more like a tribal chieftain. And you need to be warned, the book of Judges is very disturbing and violent. It tells the tragic tale of Israel's moral corruption, of its bad leadership, and basically how they become no different than the Canaanites. But this sad story is also meant to generate hope for the future. And you can see this in how the book's designed. There's a large introduction that sets the stage for Israel's failure as they don't drive out the remaining Canaanites. Then the large main section of the book has stories about the growing corruption of Israel's judges. And the progression here shows how Israel's leaders go from pretty good to okay to bad to worse. The concluding section is really disturbing and shows the corruption of the people of Israel as a whole. So let's dive in and we can...
There we go. Gives you a flavor of what's coming up. But before we dive in to the first of the judges, this man called Othniel, who pops up in chapter 3. After an introduction like that, you may be thinking to yourself, do we have to? Do we have to dive in? Why would anyone want to look at a book of the Bible that is all about the total failure of God's people? A book that is very disturbing and violent, and that tells the tragic tale of Israel's moral corruption and bad leadership. Can't we just stick with Colossians every single week and give Judges a miss, like most churches do? Well, tempting though that sounds, and believe me, I know what's coming. That is really tempting. The reason we're going to put ourselves through this ordeal is because despite the time gap of over 3,000 years, the book of Judges describes a spiritual climate that is very, very similar to the one we live in today. To see that very, very quickly, very easily, just turn with me to the end of the book, to page 266 in your Bibles. Do keep a hand on page 244. But just turn on to page 266. And to the very last verse of the book of Judges. Judges 21 verse 25 says this: in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. In those days, the days of the judges, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. But the lack of a king in Israel was not so much a political problem for the people of God as a spiritual one. Everyone did as they saw fit. Not as God saw fit or as God had commanded them to do, but as they decided to do. God, who was once worshipped and obeyed by Israel, was forgotten and disregarded by them. Faith in him, actively living out what you believed in him, was seen as outmoded and regressive, restrictive. The old consensus of what was right and what was wrong had broken down in society. And it was for the people themselves to decide, not for God or anyone else for that matter, to tell them what to do or what not to do. That was Israel in those days, the days of the judges. But that, of course, is our culture, Western culture, these days. God has been forgotten. Faith in him is regressive. We make up the rules now. We shape our own morality. How do you try and live faithfully with integrity as the people of God in that sort of spiritual climate, when that's the spiritual air that you're breathing day in, day out? Well, the book of Judges can help us with that. How does God respond when he is treated like that by human beings? Well, the book of Judges can show us that and can warn us how he responds. You see, it may be over 3,000 years old, but actually this book of the Bible is bang up to date. It also has some of the best stories in the whole Bible in it, which is another good reason to be looking at it. And let's dive in then now to the first of the 12 judges, a man called Othniel. And he's one, if you remember from the video clip, he's one of the pretty good judges, along with Ehud and Deborah. But I need to warn you, as well as being pretty good, he's also pretty boring. A dangerous thing to say right at the beginning of a sermon. But you can see that for yourself. His whole story is pretty short. It's just 5 verses long. There's no dialogue. There's no character development of Othniel. There's no description of anything. There's just the bare facts recorded for us. If we were to compare the different stories of the judges in the book of Judges to different books, well then, as we've already heard, the concluding chapters at the end are really, really disturbing. They would be something like 50 shades of grey, or perhaps we might call them 50 shades of black, given how dark and perverted they are. Well then, by comparison, Othniel is an IKEA instruction manual. It's dull, it's practical. The story of assembling a bookcase is not interesting, but it does enable you to get the job done. When I was looking for that, I also found this one that I couldn't resist showing you. It is a spoof IKEA set of instructions for building Stonehenge. It tells you all the different huge pieces of stone and the numbers that you'll need to build Stonehenge, that you'll need at least 10,000 other helpers to enable you to do it. It even shows you how not to carry, at the bottom, one of those huge stones. Don't try and carry it on your own. Don't try and carry it above your head. It's incredibly helpful instructions if you ever want to build Stonehenge. But even that is more interesting and dramatic than Othniel. But the judge, the first judge, is boring for a reason. All the detail has been stripped out so that we can see really clearly a cycle of events that is going to be repeated over and over again in the book of Judges. If you read the Week magazine, a digest of the week's news, then this story would come in the boring but important column. Because if you understand Othniel, then you will be able to understand and see really quickly what is going on with the other judges who follow him and who follow this same pattern. So let's take a look. If you follow the cycle that you can see printed there in the service sheet, you can see that to begin with, God's people forgot him and so turned to idol worship. That's the first part of the cycle. Have a look with me at verse 7 of Judges chapter 3. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Now, forgetting here is not literal, it's spiritual. The Lord, you can see written there in capital letters, literally the Hebrew word is Yahweh, had been the God of Israel for the previous 1,000 years, ever since Israel had existed. And they hadn't suddenly simply forgotten him in one generation. It's that they'd simply stopped worshipping him. Listen to how Tim Keller, who has written an excellent book on Judges, describes this forgetting. What he says is on the screen. To say that the Israelites forgot God is to say that they no longer were controlled by what they knew of God. We could put it another way. Though they knew who God was and what he wanted, those things were not real to them. And when you put it like that, you immediately see what a contemporary problem forgetting God is. Forgetting God is something that is all too easy for God's people to do today, 3,000 years later. It's not that we suddenly forget all about who God is. Got no idea. No, it's gone. We know who he is. We know what he wants. It's just that that knowledge of him no longer controls us. No longer seems real to us. And when that happens, other things come in to fill the void. Other things take God's place and begin to seem to us more real than he does. Other things begin to control us. A really obvious example that I could think of this is money. It is so easy for money to feel more real than God. I guess if we were honest, many of us would acknowledge that. It's more important to us than God. It's more powerful in our lives than God. And so we give our lives to it. We begin to serve it, and it begins to control us. For the Israelites, what filled the void for them were the Baals and the Asherahs. They were simply the gods of the people all around them. Here's a picture of a Baal idol from this period exactly. And you can see that, if you want to, in the British Museum. Here's an Asherah idol. I think you can see pretty clearly that she was a fertility goddess, where she's standing. The people of God, the people of Yahweh, their God for the last 1,000 years, started worshipping the gods of the people around them, their pagan neighbors. And so they lost their identity as the people of God. They lost their identity as people who worshipped him, who lived for him. And they began to look like everyone else. Isn't that a familiar pull for us today? For Christians to become indistinguishable from everyone else around them. Can't tell us apart. We have some very good friends of ours who are not Christians, who we've known ever since we moved to Fulham over 12 years ago. One day a few years ago, they said to us, "You're just like us." And what they meant by that was, although you're a Christian family and we're not, our lives as two Fulham families are just the same. They meant it as a compliment, as a kind of point of connection. We felt it as an indictment. We've sold out to the gods of Fulham, and we look like the locals, serving those gods in our lives. First of all, God's people forgot God, and so served idols. How does God respond to that? It's the second part of the cycle, if you follow it round. Verse 8 in our Bibles. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. So he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. God responds with what we might call poetic justice. His people, whom he'd saved out of Egypt and given them the land to live in, chose to stop serving him and to serve idols who'd done nothing for them and who can do nothing for them. And so he makes them instead serve a foreign king. And the king that he uses to do this, the king of Aram-Naharaim, Aram Naharaim means Aram of the double rivers. And you can see from the map that the double rivers concerned were most likely the river Euphrates and the river Tigris. His name, which you can see rhymes with where he's from, Cushan Rishathaim, means King Double Evil, which probably wasn't the name that his parents gave him at birth. That would be a tough one. This is the name that he'd come to be called by the Israelites, who'd suffered under his rule for 8 years. King Double Evil of the Double Rivers is given by God, God's people, put into his hands. Not simply to punish them, although there is that, for forgetting him, but also to enable them to feel the consequences of the choice that they've made. To feel what it's like when you turn away from God. To experience the failure of the idols that they'd chosen over him. And in that situation, to then turn back to him. God's response that's recorded for us in verse 8 is not simply punitive. It's also restorative in its intention. It's an 8-year intervention to give them an opportunity to realize their mistake. It's a kindness in that sense. And that's exactly, if you just step back from the book of Judges, that's exactly how the Bible as a whole describes God's response to the very first human rejection of him. You can see some words of the Apostle Paul that I've printed on the sheet. They're up on the screen as well. This is how the Apostle Paul describes that rejection of God and God's response. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. What that's saying is that when the first humans forgot God, that is when they were no longer controlled by what they knew of him, when other things seemed more real to them than he did, God responded then, as here, by subjecting the whole of creation to frustration and bondage, that is slavery to decay and death. Why did he respond like that? Well, for the same reason as here. So that we, the human race, would feel the consequences of turning away from our Creator, would experience the failure of life that is rejecting God. See, God's response to human sin is not simply punitive, although there is punishment in it, but it is restorative, that little phrase, in hope that we would cry out to him and turn back to him. Look at the next verse in Romans 8. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. It's not an 8-year subjection, but one that's been going on and is still going on right up to this present day. That's the big picture of God's response to human sin and our rejection of him. But that big picture is then worked out in individual lives, the lives of people like us. You see, each one of us is part of this creation that God has subjected to frustration, to decay and death. And a person becomes a Christian when they understand that their experience of living in this frustrated, decaying world is the consequence of their rejection of God. That realization prompts them to cry out to God, to be brought out of this bondage to decay, to be brought into freedom, to be made by him one of his children. If you're a Christian here this morning, that is what has happened to you. That is how you became a Christian, all because of God's response, how he responded to human sin. That is why he subjected the whole of creation to frustration, so that you, along with many others, would one day cry out to him. And you did. His response to your sin, to my sin, it worked. And it worked for the Israelites too. Because when they cried out to God for mercy, he immediately delivered them from that subjection. That's the third and the fourth stages of the cycle. We'll look at those two together. Have a look at verse 9 of Judges chapter 3. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. There's no lengthy calling of Othniel, as we're going to enjoy and see with Gideon, a later judge. There's no details, nitty-gritty of the battle or the war, the defeat of King Double Evil that we get with Deborah in gory detail. There's no heroic, single-handed combat against overwhelming odds, as there is with Samson. It's all very IKEA instructions. First Israel cry out, then God raises up a Spirit-filled deliverer, then Othniel saves the people from King Double Evil. Step one, step two, step three. It makes it all sound very straightforward. And yet, even with the lack of detail or drama, I wonder, does that step one, step two, step three remind you of anyone else in the Bible? A Spirit-filled deliverer whom God raises up to save people from the consequences of their rejection of him. Just have a look on the sheet. There's some verses there from Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 says this: when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: you are my son whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. And then do you see there at the top, chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil, but didn't succumb. 4:14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. Verse 16, he went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the Spirit-filled deliverer that God has raised up to set the oppressed free, to save you from your sins, to enable you to become God's children. That's what Jesus is saying. That's who he is. That's the outcome for all who trust in him as their deliverer. What's the outcome if you have Othniel as your deliverer? Have a look with me. The last thing we're going to see from Judges this morning. It's the last, very last verse of our reading, verse 11. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. It's the last part of the cycle that we're going to see repeated throughout this book. Othniel's deliverance brought the people 40 years of peace. It's not a bad exchange, is it, for 8 years of subjection? God's mercy always outweighs his judgment. But this story of the first judge doesn't end with peace. Do you see? It ends with death. Verse 11. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Verse 12. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. after 40 years of benefiting from God's mercy, 40 years of remembering God, that is, allowing what they knew of him to control their lives, the way they lived, 40 years of God being more real to them than anything else, they forget him and turn away from him and did as they saw fit, not as he desired. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Except that that's us. And so God intervened again, this time making them subject to a different foreign king. And we'll see more of him next week. So the cycle begins again. But what starts it off? Othniel dies. Which we can't really blame him for, because he's got absolutely everything else right, and we've all got to die at some point. But if the end of peace and the reemergence of evil comes with the death of the deliverer that God raises up, what would happen if God was able to raise up a deliverer who would never die, whose peace, therefore, could last forever? At the end of the Bible, we read the words that are printed there on the order of service from the book of Revelation, written by the Apostle John, who saw the risen Jesus. He writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now, look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" Because Jesus Christ is alive forever and ever, the deliverance he can give us will last forever and ever. No more depressing cycles of sin and disobedience. Just us and our deliverer at peace forever. You begin to see why the gospel in Christianity is called good news. Just us and our deliverer at peace forever. Well, why don't we take a moment to thank God for the deliverer he has given us in Jesus Christ, and then I'll lead us in a prayer.